There are two scripture readings tonight as we conclude our studies of church discipline. First, we turn to Matthew chapter 18, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. So first of all, Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. A publican was a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee till seven times, but 70 times seven. And some math scholars believe that 70 to the seventh power, which basically means an unending amount of times. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That was in today's language of millions upon millions of dollars. But forasmuch as he had not to pay his Lord, commanded him to go be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, pocket change. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, and he pleaded with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest or begged me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth or angry, and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading here with verse 18, and then read chapter 5 along with it. So 1 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 18. Now some are puffed up, meaning with pride, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? It is reported commonly or openly among you that there is fornication among you. Fornication means sexual sin without reference to a marriage bond. and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven or yeast leavens the whole lump of dough? Purge or cleanse out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company, and that word means to associate with, probably in membership or agreement, with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, that is, someone who reviles, calls names, slanders, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outs without, meaning outside? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Based on these passages of the Scriptures and others, we find in Lord's Day 31, page 64, question 85. So page 64 in the back of your Psalter's, question 85. And notice that the very wording of the question already tells us what's at stake in discipline. It's not that the church doors are opened and closed. It's that heaven's doors are, when it's done biblically, opened and closed. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 204. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And his suffering can be summarized like this: he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic church, not meaning Roman Catholic, but worldwide church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. several things by way of announcement of denominational news. Reverend Cranendonk from the Bornholm congregation has been called to be the pastor of the Woodstock preaching station by the congregation of Hamilton, so he has 3 weeks to consider that call. Also, Professor David Murray from the seminary in Grand Rapids has received a call to the Grand Rapids FRC to become a part-time pastor there in addition to his seminary responsibilities, and that will have to be approved by our synod in June before that can be finalized. Also, many of you already know this, but Mrs. Pullman, who used to be a member here, her granddaughter was killed in a car accident recently, and we want to remember the Pullman family in our prayers. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, the Lord, the living God, a God of overwhelming holiness, a God of staggering grace, a God of the power to do all that is right. What a great God we come to as we come in prayer tonight. The God of all wisdom, the God of righteousness and justice, the God of all perfections. Realizing this about Thee, it might seem almost foolish for us to come to Thee with our requests and with our prayers and our praises. For it's not like we need to counsel Thee or inform Thee or in any way add to Thy perfections. And yet it has pleased Thee in Thy words that You say over and over again, I am the God who hears and who answers prayers. And just like as parents, we love to hear the chatter of our little ones, even when they tell us things we already know. What a mercy to know that the Almighty God of all has said He delights to hear the prayers and the voices and the words of all who come to Him through His Son. Lord, we have so many reasons to praise Thee. We think of what we sang about rebels who had dared to show proud contempt to God Most High. And that's the story of each one of our lives as we're born. Unless and until it pleases Thee to bring us low, to humble us, to open our eyes to our guilt as sinners, to our desperate need, so that we cry to Thee for help and then find salvation in the mercy of the Lord and reasons for songs of praise. Oh, there are many who can tell such stories of their lives, whether it happened gradually or suddenly, of being transformed from rebels to people who say, awake to praise God the Lord, who reigns Most High. Lord, we thank Thee for every life in which Thou hast done so here tonight. Oh Lord, we pray, do so in the lives of those who have never learned to cry to Thee and never learned to find in Thee all salvation. We think of the words we just sang too. In earth or heaven above, who is there that I love compared with Thee? So often our hearts faint with fears and we forget Thy promises and Thy power, Thy presence and Thy faithfulness, and we get all tied up in knots on the inside. And what a mercy to know that even though my heart may faint with fears, God, my strength appears and will to endless years my portion be. There is no greater privilege, there is no greater treasure on earth than to be able to say that and delight in sonship. Lord, we pray that people to the ends of the earth may learn that. Thus our mission personnel in Guatemala, the pastors, the local leaders there, as they are being trained in church life, those small, fragile churches, so easily influenced and troubled by various things. Lord, grant Thy grace and Thy blessing, Thy guidance to those churches there. Remember our seminary and our professors. We pray that the church may be faithful, that the name and cause of Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified, that our professors and our seminary may be preserved how quickly a whole denomination can go downhill if the seminary loses its way. Oh Lord, preserve our seminary from such a slow decline and sliding. We pray for more students. We think of the Lord Jesus who, when he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, was moved with compassion and not only taught them, but said to his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more reapers. Oh Lord, overpower some of our men with the same compassion of Christ, that they may be compelled by thy love and grace and truth and power to be reapers in fields white for harvest. Take our sons for thy glory. We pray that our sons may by thy grace do greater things than we have done, may see great days of greater gospel blessing and power and fruit than we have seen. We pray, Lord, give us more sensitive hearts when it comes to evangelism. Help us not to live in the little reformed ghetto as if that's all there is to life and to be content to have light and leave the world in darkness. Oh Lord, make us evangelists at heart and in life, that we may speak to others warmly of the Savior who has given us life. We pray for thy grace to subdue and conquer our wills. What a battle royal we can have with little ones in our homes. What a battle, greater battle, thou dost have with us. To love thy will and do thy will and delight in thy will. Lord, overcome us. So forgive us for the stubbornness and the wrestling and the fighting back and the grieving and resisting of thy Holy Spirit. Take reasons out of thyself, as thou hast promised, to continue to labor over us until all who have trusted in Christ are saved to sin no more. Help us in our homes too to learn the pattern of godliness, to desire godliness and growth and grace and the knowledge of the Lord and faithfulness and integrity in all things. Lord, adjust our lifestyle choices and our ways of thinking and doing things. If we're too strict, stricter than thy word, or if we're looser than thy word, Lord, bring us into conformity with thy word. That we may not judge the lawgiver by either strictness or permissiveness, but by obedience may glorify thee. Bless us in the workplace. Some of us face real challenges with unbelieving co-workers or issues and struggles at work or in the home. Lord, answer our questions. Help us. Give us wisdom and guidance. We may be faithful. That our lives may be adorned with the gospel and that we may walk worthy of the gospel. That is, with the gospel on display in what we do. We confess our sins to thee. We have so often dishonored thy name before a watching world. We think of what Nathan the prophet said to David, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme by your sins. Sometimes our lives have been a stumbling block and a discouragement to others by our inconsistencies and by our failures and falls and wandering and straying. Sometimes we've been a slammed door in the life of someone else. Lord, forgive us for not realizing our high calling, for forgetting it, for wandering, for with our lips and lives showing selfishness and pride and stubbornness. And Lord, make us clean. Adorn our lives with Christ, that he may not be dishonored on our account, but that he may be glorified and praised, because that is what he deserves. That is what he has every right to. Oh, purify our hearts and lips and lives, that our words too may overflow with grace and gentleness and kindness, with goodness and truth, with conviction and yet with meekness. Purify our lips, hearts, and lives, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, and play our lives like a musical instrument to bring forth the music of glory to God in the highest. And preserve us from our wandering, foolish hearts, from the wavering, from the the lukewarmness, from the fits and starts in spiritual life, one day hot with zeal and the next day indifferent and cold. Oh God, preserve us from that. Preserve us from taking the little steps that lead to a long, slow decline and then a sudden, open fall into wickedness. Each one of us is so capable of that. Oh Lord, save us from that. And let us hear thy voice tonight. Bless the pastor as he preaches to us. Fill him with the Holy Spirit. Enable him to be a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be struck with the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the privilege of gospel discipline. And lead us, if in sin we stray, also through word and discipline, to choose the everlasting way. For we pray it in the name of the one who is able to keep us from falling, who is able to present us before the throne of glory in perfect purity with great joy, the name of Jesus Christ, the Almighty Savior, our Lord. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 221, Great Shepherd, who leadest thy people in love. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that your greatest goal is to become a citizen of Canada. You're born and raised in a country that's overrun with crime, with poverty, with a harsh government that abuses its people and persecutes those who disagree. Seems there's not so much of a future in a place like that, is there? If you can try to work hard and someone can just take it from you by hook or by crook, by government loopholes or whatever. There's so many places like that in this world. And our work team has caught firsthand this week a glimpse of some of these things in Mexico. Let's say you were a refugee and you wanted to become a Canadian citizen because you heard that there are opportunities. But it was almost impossible for you to figure out the status of your refugee application. Are you getting somewhere or not? And finally you arrive in Canada, but you're not told when or how or if you can become a citizen. You're not told how to remain a citizen. You jump through some loopholes and do some paperwork and fill out an application, but you're still not sure whether you're coming or going. Sometimes you hear an answer from a government office that makes sense, and other times you're stuck in a fog of governmental blather. And your pressing question becomes, can someone please tell me just simply and straightforward what is going on? How does this apply to Christ's kingdom, to being citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to know the status of your citizenship application there? Do you want to know if you are a citizen and remain a citizen? The King of the Church has an answer to these questions. To quote Psalter 267, he rules his people righteously and makes his justice plain, that is, clear. The King gives his clarity in several ways, and one of them is public church discipline. Let's explore this merciful, clear, righteous rule of the King with this theme. And I've added a bit to the wording as you find it in the bulletin. Christ's royal public church discipline. Christ's royal public church discipline. What the command reveals about the character of the King, how the command is to be carried out in obedience to the King, and the results promised by the King. The King of the Church, Jesus Christ, loves the clarity of truth. And that is why his truth is often called light, and therefore being in the dark about your own spiritual condition is the result of sin or of something you do not understand, either as an individual or as a church. And the King loves to make that clarity visible on earth in several ways. One is through his written word. The word is clear. It tells you exactly who you are, what you need, and how the Savior saves sinners. The word is to be read, but not everyone digs into it or listens to it. We tune it out so often, don't we? In fact, one of the sad and yet guilty faults of sinners is that we are blind and deaf, that our sin has darkened our minds and confused our thinking, and that we make the clear word somehow seem less than clear. And so the King takes the next step of commissioning authoritative the proclamation of his word by ambassadors called and the preaching of the church. And he equips pastors and elders through his Holy Spirit to preach and teach in such a way that the lights go on in people's hearts and lives. But even then, sin is still deceitful. The deceitfulness of sin, to quote Hebrews 3, can tempt you and I to ignore the word of God, to pitch it out like a disposable, empty Tim Hortons cup. And even the hearts of born-again children of God can become hardened and for a season can be plunged into the misery of straying and wandering from God. And to be sure that such wandering sheep are pursued in a visible way to give expression to the righteousness and to the mercy of the King of the church himself, he sends individual members and finally, if necessary, the office bearers of the church and the church publicly as a whole to warn and to pursue straying sheep. For he rules his people righteously and makes his justice plain. And he forgives sins in great mercy, to quote Psalm 99 again, although we do have to feel his chastening, his disciplining rod. Faithful and holy is the Lord our God. And it is these character traits of God that are to be expressed in the public discipline of his church on earth. And we need to see as we start tonight that this public discipline is clearly commanded by the King himself. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 18 again. And I hope as you're turning there that you've come to admire with me in the last few weeks how beautifully this chapter is written. It is put together. The Lord Jesus thinks of every angle and nuance that's involved in this touchy, painful issue. And he so beautifully spells it out, sprinkled with wonderful encouragements, specific promises and timely warnings. Now notice this time, verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, that is, the two or three who come in Christ's name to rebuke a person of sin, tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. A publican was literally a tax collector. We're not talking here your average Revenue Canada employee. These were people who were more mafia extortion experts than an honest accountant or agent. It was a form of organized crime, really. And such people, if they were Jews, were excommunicated from the synagogues for being unrepentant thieves because they would charge you double of what they were supposed to and they would put half of that in their own pockets. And there wasn't a thing you could do about it. And the Roman government didn't care. And to make clear what this means to further New Testament congregations who perhaps didn't have the Jewish mindset of the word publican, Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen. That is, to be treated like someone who does not believe in, love, and serve the Lord God. Treat him like someone who refuses to live his or her life under Christian biblical principles. Now, the point is not that people would hate or shun such individuals. And Jesus made that crystal clear to us by having of all the possible disciples who could have recorded this sermon, he had only one do it. That one was Matthew. Do you remember who Matthew was? He was a former publican or tax collector himself. And one day he was sitting at his tax booth practicing his usual legalized thievery of honest people. And Jesus Christ walked past the booth and stopped and looked at him with compassion and love, said, Matthew, come and follow me. And he did. He left everything behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we even read later on in Luke chapter 15 that the publicans, and publican in that day was kind of like the greatest sinner, so to speak. Publicans and sinners heard him gladly. Not because he sugarcoated sin and not because he buttered them up. He told them the truth plainly, to quote Luke 15 again. He told them they were dead and lost in sin as long as they continued to live the way they were living. But he told them how they could be restored. He called them to repentance and faith. He promised to them the Father in heaven would in love and joy receive them again. And he warned them, but he did it with love and with grace. And so the church in its discipline is finally to consider someone as a heathen and a tax collector. That is, they are to be the objects of diligent, truthful, compassionate, loving, constant evangelism. They are to be called to repentance and faith, not to be written off or considered hopeless cases or given dirty looks when you pass them in town. They are to be welcomed to the public preaching of the congregation. They are to be approached like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was by the Lord Jesus himself. Isn't that a beautiful expression? If they will not listen, treat them like a tax collector. Doesn't that have to strike you as you hear this, how merciful this command of the Lord Jesus Christ is? It's the mercy of clarity, of knowing where you stand spiritually. It's the mercy of being told the truth about your sins and your lifestyle, but told in love, to be told in a righteous way. You are speeding down a dead-end road, and that road ends in a cliff. It ends in hell. Turn around before sin ruins you. Turn around while there's a Savior who promises to receive those who turn to Him. That's the character of the King of the Church. And He wants His character to be made visible to individual people in the preaching of His Word and, if necessary, in the discipline of His Word. And therefore, a church that is unwilling to use this commanded means even once, when it's biblically necessary, is misrepresenting the character of the King of the Church to the very church that belongs to the King. And a church that uses it harshly or coldly, that uses it as a way of bullying or squashing disagreement, is just as guilty of misrepresenting and hiding the very character of the King of the Church himself. To make this still clearer, notice Matthew 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this verse is poorly translated in most English translations because it gives the exact opposite impression of what actually it says. It really reads like this: whatsoever you bind, that is excommunicate, on earth will already have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose, that is restore into membership and good standing, will already have been loosed in heaven. So it's not that God looks at what the church does on earth and reacts to that and says, I agree with you. No, it's rather so that on earth we are simply to pass along what God in heaven has already decided as the only judge in every person's life. To use an example for the children, what happens on earth in public discipline is an echo of heaven. You remember children going to the mountains or maybe standing by a small canyon or a coulee? And what happens if you shout loudly? Well, the sound goes and it bounces off that stone wall and it comes back to you. That's the echo. When the church on earth rebukes someone, as long as it's for a biblical mention of sin, that they are not willing to repent of, then that rebuke is simply an echo of what God has said in heaven, and He wants that to reverberate through the voice of the church on earth to make it crystal clear what God in heaven thinks about the lifestyle of the person in question. Let's come back to the opening illustration. Remember the refugee who wants to be a citizen of Canada. What if the court decided, well, we're not going to accept your application, but we won't bother to tell you? And his local advisor knows that, but he just says, oh, I'm sure everything will turn out okay. Or by silence gives the impression that everything's fine. And suddenly the police show up and send him out of the country. He protests, but no one told me. It's not fair. And that is precisely what the church on earth does when it neglects public church discipline where it's biblically necessary. Because God in heaven has said one thing and has made it crystal clear where that person stands if they refuse to repent of their sin, that they are excluded from the kingdom of heaven and cannot be citizens of the kingdom or members of the church. And we on earth decide the message is not worth passing on. We misrepresent in so doing the character of God. And we rob the person in question of the clarity of mercy and of the loving correction of God. Let's now add to this picture of the command of the King by using several other Bible passages. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 20 and 21. This was written to Timothy, a younger pastor, student of the apostle. But it was written as a public letter to the church as a whole so that they could see that what Timothy was doing was coming through the apostles from God himself. In fact, chapter 3, verse 15 even says this, I'm writing this so that you know how to behave yourself in the church of the living God. Now notice verse 20 of chapter 5. Them that sin, it says, rebuke before all. In the presence of all, in other words. That others also may fear. And the words those who sin can better be translated like this. Those who are sinning, that is, living in sin, living in a lifestyle of sin from which they're not willing to turn back. Now, there are two dangers, as you notice this in someone's life. One is that you would shrink back from doing such a bold and embarrassing thing. And the other is that you would do it in a biased way, showing favoritism. And notice why verse 21, therefore, is added. I charge thee, I give you a solemn command from God, the King of the church, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the elect angels. You must observe these things. You must publicly rebuke for sin. Do it. What a weighty statement. Please don't go home saying, Pastor Mordi thinks we should do that, and Pastor Mordi thinks that. What I say doesn't matter. The only question is, what does God want? God the Father, the righteous judge, God the Son, the King of the church, the angels who serve God with zeal and holiness, these are all public witnesses together with the inspired apostle through the Holy Spirit. Public rebuke must be done. And it is urgent. But it must also be done carefully and wisely. Verse 21, observe these things without preferring one before the other, doing nothing by partiality, that is, without showing favoritism. Don't treat your own son or friend or cousin or whoever the case may be with a different standard than you would with someone that you don't know or don't spend any time with. Be objective. Be fair. Use the same standard for everyone. That's why, for example, discipline can be appealed to the synod if you feel that the proper procedure has not been followed. We need to see tonight from Scripture that public church discipline is so clearly commanded by the King that any attempt to neglect it in church life or any neglect of its exercise or denial of its place is disobedience to the King. And any view of the church that calls for neglecting or leaving these things alone is deliberate, defiant rebellion against the King. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, writes this, and I quote, I had thought the tempter, the devil, had obtained a great victory if he had got but one godly pastor of a church to neglect discipline. A victory as great as if he'd caused him to neglect preaching. Baxter says, if you can convince a godly pastor that discipline is not important, it's as much a victory for the evil one as if he stops preaching completely. Baxter goes on, even more so if he gets that pastor to approve of such neglect. End quote. He's starting to see just how true that is. Another application. Sometimes when you begin discipline in someone's life, you get the question and response, well, what business is it of yours? Who do you think you are to deal with me this way? Especially in light of our times, isn't it? That's the common response. Why? Because our musicians, our entertainers, our politicians, our movie makers, our talk show hosts, everybody is sending you the same message. How you live is nobody else's business. You are the only one who can choose what's right for you, and everyone else has to keep their nose out of it. That is clearly unbiblical. And so if someone wants to know what business is it of the consistory and the church, how I am living my life, then the answer is clear. God has made it our business to care about each other, to love each other, to do our utmost to rescue someone who by a pattern of unrepentant sin is heading to hell, to rescue that person. God has made it our business as a church to declare with clarity and authority from out of the Word of God what their citizenship or the status of their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is. And it's not because consistories are nosy control freaks that we do this. It's to be an expression of loving concern to you and of holy obedience to God. The church is not a social club. If the waiter at a restaurant decides to start rebuking you about your life, then you have every reason to say to her or him, what business is it of yours? The church is a kingdom in which your life is the King's business. he sends his representatives on earth to tell you what he thinks of your life. It's clearly commanded in Scripture. But how then should it be carried out practically? What does it look like? Well, that's our second point. How the king's command is to be carried out in obedience to the king. And again, Matthew 18 contains important directions. After you've tried to lovingly call someone to repentance and they refuse to listen, you must take it to the church. Well, who is meant here? First of all, the consistory, especially the pastor and elders. Now, we know this because back in Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom were given to the apostle Peter, and through the apostles were passed on to the elders of the church. And that language of loosing and binding, of opening and closing, is used there too. And so the elders and the pastor are to be involved, and then they are to administer it publicly in the worship of the church so that the church as a whole is witness to and involved in this public discipline. And the elder and the pastor obviously need to meet with the person to try to understand what's going on, to hear them out. And only when the pattern of sin has been clearly proved and he or she has been often admonished in a brotherly way, to use the catechism, only then can the next step take place. Then you proceed. It's a weighty thing to even say, to excommunication from the church and kingdom of God. So based on this verse, you find the first part of the church's public discipline, official discipline in the name of Christ. We call this silent censure. And what this is an investigative step of discipline. When an accusation is made against someone, and while it's being resolved and being weighed, that person is put under silent censure. That means you are disqualified from all church privileges, such as voting and use of the sacraments. And that step normally doesn't last very long. And the goal of the consistory must be to come to clarity as quickly as possible. And usually it is soon established whether or not the person is living in a particular sin. And if there's no proof, or if there's not enough proof, and the person denies the allegations, then the silent censure must end. And if it is proven, and if it is admitted, and if there is repentance, that too is the end of the process. It's the best possible end. But if the person refuses to repent after several admonitions, then it must become public before the church as a whole. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. This is another one of those letters that was written by the apostle to a young man he had trained. Titus was given the task to organize church life on the island of Crete. And right at the very beginning, as these churches are just beginning to understand gospel basics and gospel living, there too, they are carefully taught about church discipline as an important tool of God to guard and protect and preserve and promote the purity of his church. Notice Titus 3 verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So the word heretic here means literally divisive, someone who stirs up division either by false teaching or by sinful living. And the word reject here refers to excommunication. And again, this does not mean treat like dirt. It means evangelize clearly, lovingly, even after citizenship in heaven and the visible church on earth is revoked. And this verse spells out what that process should look like. There are three steps. After the first admonition and the second admonition, reject or excommunicate. And that's what leads to, for example, the three steps of public church discipline spelled out in our church order. You see, church order is not a bunch of rules of men and legalism, but church order is simply taking biblical passages, putting them together and saying, what's this mean for the life of the congregation? The first public admonition happens something like this. It's announced to the congregation. A certain person is living in a sin against, and then the commandment is named usually, or one of the Ten Commandments, or some other Bible passage, and refuses to respond to loving repentance and offer help. And the name of the person is not mentioned to spare them a little of the public embarrassment. However, because of the sin of the person, several people may actually already know who it is. example, if someone leaves their spouse and lives with another person, that becomes public and obvious pretty quickly, doesn't it? And then it's that person's own fault that the first admonition already makes it clear to most people who that is. And with that announcement comes a call to you as a congregation. Pray for this person. And if you know who it is, speak to this person lovingly, urgently. And that announcement is merciful and righteous. It is righteous because the will of the king is made clear. You are being told sin is that serious to the king. You cannot have it both ways. A sin tolerated and loved and lived in, and God is your God. You must choose. It's either one or the other. And it's merciful with the mercy of clarity. And with an appeal to the congregation, express love for this individual by your prayers and by your words, above all your prayers. And that whole process has to be soaked and steeped in prayer. You pray for wisdom as a consistory, so that you say no more and no less than what the king of the church wants. You pray for the restoration and the repentance of the person who is being admonished. And the time between this first admonition and the second one usually is some months and often half a year. You look for, you hope for, you pray for, you long for repentance. And wherever there's an evidence of repentance, the process stops. And what a joyful ending that is. For then there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who has repented. And the shepherd of the sheep has, through the loving, firm action of the church, restored that person. But if there's no repentance, if there's insufficient evidence of repentance, then sorrowfully, you must go to the second step for this second step, second admonition, as it's called in Titus. In our churches, you need the approval of the combined consistories or the synod. And there again, you do not mention the person's name. You simply say to the other delegates, we've been spending X number of months on this situation. This is what has happened. This is what's been proven or admitted. This person lives in sin, refuses to turn from that sin. It's been often admonished. And often the classes wants a list or saying, when have you visited them? How did it go? What did you say? And then they must vote whether or not to give permission to that consistory to take the next step, to make sure that it's done objectively and fairly and not with favoritism or personal bias. Once that permission is received, consistory again makes a public announcement in the worship service, and the church is told the name of the person as well as the sin against the specific commandment, and the congregation is urged again, speak to, pray for this individual. And again, you look for, you hope for, you long for, you wait for repentance. And if it's there, you rejoice that God has used you to rescue a brother or sister from sin. And if not, then you sorrowfully and you prayerfully proceed to the final step. And this time, the space between second and third admonitions is not too long, often just a couple of months. You proceed with what is in Titus called the rejection. And hereby you cast this person out of the church, not physically, never that, but spiritually. You declare that to that person in God's name, you are no longer a citizen of heaven, and you are no longer a member of this church. That is a truly weighty announcement. Sometimes people will try to get around that by withdrawing their membership, and our churches now have a policy. If you withdraw your membership in the process of discipline, then the announcement will be read is not a withdrawal, but an excommunication-type announcement with that kind of language. So-and-so has withdrawn himself from the Church of Jesus Christ and from the kingdom of God. And to see just how solemn that is, look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. First, the churches in the Corinthians were, to put it politely, a mess. They thought so highly of themselves and their spiritual gifts and experiences, but when it came to practical living and church life, it was a disaster. And they had a major problem with discipline, because the apostle begins in chapter 5 about telling about this man who's actually living with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. And rather then do something about it. The church just kind of winked and smiled at it. And the apostle says to them in so many words, this isn't something to smile about. They must be judged. This person has to be judged with church discipline. Notice how often the word judge is used in this passage. And notice especially verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how these words are taken right from Matthew 18. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are all gathered together, that is, in public gathering of the church, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, discipline when biblically done is not just an empty human thing. It is done in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as like an ambassador can hand a pronouncement of the king or the government to someone else, so the ambassadors of Christ do it in power. It is the power of Christ as well as the love and compassion of Christ that is displayed on earth. And what is cast out biblically from the church on earth, God has already revoked that person's citizenship in heaven. And notice now verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In what way is that excommunicated person handed over to Satan? Well, if your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is revoked, there's only one other kingdom in the world that you can be a citizen of spiritually, and that is the kingdom of Satan. There is no neutral ground. There is no middle ground. You can't park on the fence for a while and take your sweet old time. You are right now a citizen of heaven or a citizen of hell. And if you are a citizen of heaven, you can't have a dual citizenship. You can't have two passports spiritually. It's one or the other. And if you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which is to be expressed in a lifestyle of repentance and faith, and then of membership in a local, a biblical church, then you are a citizen of hell. And when someone is excommunicated, you deliver them in God's name over to Satan. Why? To give up on them? To destroy them? No. To make it clear to him or to her, by your sin, this is what you've already done to yourself spiritually. To urge them before it's too late. Turn to the Lord. Become a citizen of heaven again. And the purpose in verse 5 is clear. To deliver them for the destruction of the flesh. And the flesh here means the sinful nature, the old nature that's come out on top right now in that person's life, in their unrepentant defiance. And by revoking their citizenship in God's name, they must now choose God or sin. And the goal is this, that their spirit may still be saved in the day of Jesus Christ, the great day of judgment. What a solemn thing that is. It should never be done flippantly, jokingly, or lightheartedly. It should be done grieving, brokenhearted, if possible with tears, not fake crocodile tears, but a genuine urgency given by God to rescue this person before it's too late. Now, this truth can be misunderstood and sometimes deliberately twisted. I've now several times as a pastor heard people who were in the process of being excommunicated say something like this, and now my consistory is trying to send me to hell too yet. I remember one individual in another province visiting me several times in my office to complain about his local consistory, and every time he would say that to me, my consistory wants to send me to hell, can you believe it? And every time I carefully explained to him that this was the wrong way of looking at it, and the next time in my office he would say the same thing, my consistory wants to send me to hell. That's a lie. It's slander. It's not even possible. No consistory has the power to send you to hell, but only God does. And he wants to make his will known through that consistory, as long as it's expressed biblically. In fact, the very opposite is true. Do you see how the deceitfulness of sin can blind someone like that? Because by living in sin and refusing to repent, you are doing your best to send yourself to hell. And by the discipline process, the church is saying, we are unwilling to let you do this unwarned. We will warn you, we will pray for you and with you, we will plead with you in love not to do so. We will, with a broken, grieving heart, try to make it clear to you what you are doing to yourself. We will, in Christ's name, tell you what you're doing to yourself in the hope that that'll shock you to your spiritual senses. And we will, as God's ambassadors, inform you in His name that as long as you hang on to that sin, you are at war with God and you have made yourself an enemy of God and you have enlisted in the army of Satan. Oh, I pray, God, that you will never need public discipline. I pray that He will teach you self-discipline and bless the rebuke of others to you privately in the church. But oh, I pray also, God, that we would never be so hard-hearted as consistory to allow someone to sin their way to hell without doing everything God has put in our power to rescue a person like that. And I pray, God, that I never need it myself, but if I do, oh, I pray that you as a church would deal with me that way in loving, righteous mercy. And the great wonder is that God has promised to bless this means for the glory of His name, for the well-being of His church, for the restoration of the straying. And to neglect this means, therefore, is to devalue and to neglect the promised blessings of God, and to push them away and to hold them at arm's length. What are these promised blessings? That's our last point. Some of the promised blessings I've already pointed out, of course. The mercy of clarity, of knowing where you're at, of knowing what the King in the kingdom thinks of your status before Him. You know, that's no small mercy. It's a great mercy. It blows away the fog of sin. You know, sometimes when you and I sin, we start to believe our own lies. It's not a big deal. We're all sinners. We've all done things we're not proud of. And public discipline by the word and by discipline itself blows away the smoke and the fog that we cloud our lives with in our sin. And there are further blessings promised. The first is restoration and reconciliation. When you, through discipline blessed by God, do turn someone from his or her sin, they are restored to the kingdom of heaven. Their spiritual passport is reissued. What a joyful thing that is. Someone who by a certain sin has been acting as an enemy of God is again reconciled with God and with His church. Who then is to be disciplined in this way? Is it only for unbelievers or people that the consistory becomes convinced that they're unconverted? It's for any confessing member who has a pattern of sin unrejected in his or her life. And the way in which that person responds will make it clear whether or not there was ever any spiritual life in them. And if they reject all correction and die unrepentant, then God is making it clear to us that they were never truly changed in the first place. But if sooner or later they turn in repentance and confession, that is how you know that person is right with God. That the church uses the key of discipline to draw that person again to the Lord. It's like David being rebuked by Nathan the prophet. "You are the man," Nathan thundered to him, "in the name of the Lord." And David, who was a king in those days, could have said, "Off with his head," said instead, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then as you read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, it becomes clear that this was a dear child of God who had fallen and strayed so very deeply, but who was restored wonderfully. What a blessing to be a witness of, to be used by God in the restoration of such a person. How like the shepherd you are at that moment. The shepherd who doesn't just let his sheep wander and stray and say, "Well, forget about it." But who pursues his sheep. And the joy of the shepherd spills over at that moment into you as well as the one who's restored. I remember one of my previous congregations, a man had to be put under church discipline. It was one of the public steps. And finally, the admonition and the prayer bore fruit. The time came after a long time, this man was ready to confess his guilt, to be restored as a member in good standing. And we spoke with him. We prayed with him as a consistory. And then we sang with him Psalter, I think it was 357, "When Zion in her low estate was brought from bondage by the Lord, in ecstasy we sang for joy. By grace and wondrous love restored, great things God has done for us, and filled our hearts with joy and praise. And here a further word is also in order about public confession of guilt announcements. Sometimes people say, and it's more the spirit of our times than the spirit of God, really, that we shouldn't make such announcements, even in the case of people who aren't being put under discipline, but whose guilt is simply being announced. And yet these announcements too fall under the biblical charge, those who sin rebuke before all. That when a sin has become public because of discipline announcements, then of course the repentance has to be announced as well. But sometimes a sin can become public in other ways. The most common form, of course, is a couple that's expecting a baby before they're married. But there are other cases too. For example, in one of our churches, a man was pulled over for drunk driving, and in that community, the police, when they were doing a sting against drunk driving, would put the names of everyone who was caught in the newspaper. And the whole community knew about it, and this man admitted that that's what he had done. And therefore, the repentance of this man needed to be as public as the sin. And such announcements are perhaps better called confession and restoration announcements, or reconciliation announcements. They're an announcement that you know about the sin, but that this individual has acknowledged it and expressed guilt before the Lord, and you do not need to admonish this person at all, but simply receive their confession with thanksgiving. It's actually a clear the air type of announcement. There are people who are afraid to go to the pastor or to their family elder with some of their sins and struggles because they're afraid that if you tell the pastor, he's right away going to make some sort of an announcement from the pulpit about it. And so you carry this burden and struggle alone with your guilt and your shame, and you don't have to be afraid of that. As long as you sincerely want to fight that sin and want the help, we would be privileged to give you confidential, Christ-centered counsel from out of the Word of God to ways in which, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you can overcome those sins and win that fight. Secret and private sins do not need public announcements. It's another gospel benefit to public church discipline. Remember Titus 3, then that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. There's a godly fear that is meant to take hold of a congregation. When we are reminded that God takes sin very seriously and that we are to do the same thing. It's like sitting at the dinner table and you have to take one of your children to the laundry room for some discipline, an application of the rod. And that has a ripple effect, doesn't it, on the other children at the table, because they look at each other and say, we better behave or we're going to have a trip in there too. And it can be a really good thing for a congregation. I remember a friend of mine in the ministry working in his congregation and getting them to try to understand this, and then they carried it out several cases that had become painfully necessary. And he said, at the young people's meetings and things during the week, he said, I noticed there was this wholesome, godly fear among also the young people. They realize the consistory takes sin seriously, and it sends the message, this is serious business. Be sure your sin will find you out. Take refuge in Jesus Christ before it is too late. Hey, but what about the person who despises and resists that discipline? And what about the person who's excommunicated and who never comes back and who dies in sin? Aren't you slamming the door in their life? No, they've done that to themselves. And even then, the discipline has a healthy effect on the congregation, because it stirs godly fear. It weeds out hypocrisy from among the church. It declares the justice of the king in condemning that person, because the king has made it very clear to that person through the discipline process where you're going wrong and what the consequences of your sin will be. You know, and as one sinner saying that to another feels almost hypocritical. It feels like you're judging or doing something you shouldn't, and you hope and you pray and you wish it could be different, and yet you still need to do it and to praise the justice and mercy of the king that is expressed in it even when it doesn't bear the results we want. Finally, we're told in Matthew 18 how to restore each other after sin. Not with a bitter, grudging, fault-finding spirit. Not with a critical condemnation of the repentance of the other person. Not with a laundry list of, these are all the things you've done wrong and you've got to earn your way back into my good books. But generously, graciously, repeatedly. Isn't that why the parable of the king and his servants is told in the end of Matthew 18? No matter how much or how often the sin of that person has hurt you, if you realize that God has forgiven you a sin debt that numbers in the hundreds of millions of dollars spiritually that you can never repay, how can you refuse to forgive someone even if they've sinned against you greatly for a long time? Because it amounts to pocket change in comparison. You see, it does some work too in the person listening, doesn't it, to the confession. How do I respond when someone else says, I have sinned? Discipline too takes you to the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness, and where sinner and sinned against meet one another. And the one says, well, I did this to you. And the other says, well, I have a real problem with bitterness towards you. And you meet each other at the cross, and grace washes away that stain. To quote the well-known words again, when I survey the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt in all my pride. Discipline too calls you to end in Jesus Christ. It's not only commanded by Him, it is blessed by Him. It is blessed to the spiritual well-being of the entire congregation. Discipline declares to us, fills our ears with the thunder of God's law. Discipline trumpets to us the glory of God's mercy and of compassion for sinners, and His ruling His people righteously and making His justice plain. What a blessing this responsibility is when given to the church of God and exercised according to the Word of God, and blessed by God in heaven. Who is like the Lord? God is King forever. Merciful is mighty, we will sing. He delights in justice. He rules His people righteously and makes His justice right. He enables you to know by His word and, if necessary, by His discipline, what your spiritual condition is. What is your spiritual condition? Are you hard-hearted? Are you deaf to all rebuke and correction? Do you just make excuses and find reasons and ways to dive back into the same old pattern? Are you struggling and wavering? Are you slipping and sliding and scarred all over spiritually from the battle? Whoever you are pointed to the King and Savior who is able to keep you from falling, and also through word and discipline, able to present you faultless before His throne with great joy, Jude 20. Unto this King be glory forever. Amen.